Hey, as you know, if you've been here, we've been going through the Gospel of John. We've been going through that Gospel, and we just ended on chapter 5 last week. And what's interesting about that is, as I was trying to express to you, that many of the truths in the Gospel of John are like it's like going up a spiral staircase. He presents a truth, and then he kind of goes up a little bit, and he expands on it. He goes up, and you see a little bit more. And we were getting to the point where we were seeing a lot of those things. And what it was doing for me was causing me to reflect upon the person of Christ. There's a lot of things that we learned in the first 5 chapters. Think about it. In chapter 1, we learned that he's the creator. He's the one who sustains everything. He's the one that came to earth. He's the one that gave life and sustains life. We learned that when he came, he was full of grace and truth, and that upon from him all grace came. He came grace upon grace. When Jesus came, we had no one had ever seen God, but Jesus, as it said, explained him to us. It also told us in chapter later on in chapter 1, when John the Baptist told us about him, he told us, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In that same chapter, we learned about the fact that he was Messiah, he was the Son of God, he was the King of Israel. In chapter 2, he told us about the fact that he was the new temple, and that the glory of God would rest on him, and that when he would be struck down, he would raise up that temple again in 3 days, speaking of his body. We learned that he's the one who gives us the new birth, that his Spirit, the Spirit of God, moves and it changes our hearts. He also said that he came into the world not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world in chapter 3. And last week we learned that not only that, but he'll come back as the judge. He came first to save us, and he'll come back ultimately to judge in righteousness the world and all truth in that. We found out in chapter 4 that he's the living water, that he's the one that satisfies. He's the one that when you drink of him, you will no longer be thirsty. Those are incredible truths, and they go on, and we'll see more and more of that. And if we truly believe these things about Jesus, and that he's truly satisfying, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does he want from us, right? We saw pictures of places where Jesus walked, where he healed people, where he did that, and we always have to come back and say, Lord, what do you want from us? And I was convicted over these last several weeks, and not so much for thinking about just the church, but even my own life, and saying we can focus on the Lord so much that we can kind of just sit there and look at him, and yet we need to hear his voice. We need to say, what do you expect of me? What do you want from me? And I think that that is so important, that we never forget that. We never forget that the reality is that it starts by being in Christ, in a relationship with him, and then to be like John the Baptist, as it says, he was a lamp. He was one who reflected the light of Christ to the world. Him coming into our lives changes who we are, that then gets reflected out to the world around us. Being in Christ leads us to think about our character, who we are. And Jesus, whenever he dealt with people, he never started with the outside. He always dealt with what was inside. He always went to the heart, and he always dealt with the character of who we are. And when you think about what Jesus wants from us, when you think about that, you cannot ask that question and not end up in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sermon that declares the reality of Christianity. It's the sermon that describes to us what Jesus expects from his people that would come into the kingdom, and not only be in the kingdom, but the life that you're to live while you're a part of that kingdom. And he says it here in Matthew chapter 5. And make no mistake about it, this portion of Scripture is extremely clarifying when it comes down to what Jesus expects of you and me. It's interesting because when you look at this, and we're going to dive into this the next few weeks, and we're really going to look at verses 3 through 16, and they're what are known as the Beatitudes. And you say, what does that mean? Well, I used to think when I first believed, because each of them starts with the word blessed, that was the B, and then there was an attitude. Well, I learned, came to find out that what he means is these are statements of character. These are statements of being, as it were. And thus, the Beatitudes. You look at them and you see the word, literally, who we are. He says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. These are descriptions of what's inside of us, of what it should be there. It's a description of who we are inside. What's interesting is that he uses that word blessed, and we'll look into that in a little detail in the next few weeks. But just to give you a thought, the word blessed, it really has the idea of happiness, of being happy. But it also has the idea of approval, being approved by God. God does not bless something if he does not approve of it. And so there's like a twofold to it. There's an approval from God, and there's a happiness that comes to us. And it's interesting how he presents that. And then when you look down into verses 13 and following, and 16, he's going to give us two pictures of what we are to look like in light of that. Two major elements in the world that were very importantly used in the ancient times and even today, the idea of salt and light. And he describes us that way. And so we look forward to seeing that. But you got to understand, when Jesus preached this sermon, when he read and said these things on that mountain that day, it revolutionized the world. These aren't just common things that people were doing. These aren't just like the highest things of man's virtues, and he just kind of encapsulates them and brings them to us. They were beyond that because they spoke directly to the heart of people. When you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you look at, and if you were to read through it, you hear this picture. He takes truths that they knew and he said, and he made them part of their lives. So he says, if you murder somebody, that's sin. But I tell you, if you hate them in your heart, you've already murdered them. And he brings those truths inside. And what's interesting is when he starts with these Beatitudes, he says, this is the disposition, this is the character of my children, of my people. And so this is an important passage. This is one of those passages that I believe transforms not only individuals, but transforms churches. Because when you realize the extent of what Jesus is asking, it is something that displays authority, it displays power, it displays strength, but it also breaks us down. And you'll see that. And it's very important that we come to this passage humbly. We come to this passage anticipating. We come not like a... like looking around and thinking how good this would be for other people in the room to hear. This is the kind of passage that should cause you to put blinders on and to say, okay, Lord, deal with me. This is the James chapter 1 and verses 22 to 25 where you come to the Word of God and you look into it like a mirror and you ask yourself, do I look like that? And whatever you need to change, you change. And so I say this, this is the time to look into the mirror of the Word of God and be changed by the power of the Spirit of God, convicting you where you fall short and repenting by the power of the Spirit of God and submitting to Him to transform your character so that Christ would be reflected to the world through you and me. It's look, see, is there something wrong? Is there something there? Let me repent. Spirit of God, help me so that I would be different. And there's a lot there in that passage, and we're going to unfold it. But you never go to the pieces until you understand the whole. Until you understand the whole together. And so this morning, I want us to look at five truths that come from just the Beatitudes there. And we'll look at them, I'll explain them, and we'll draw some implications from them for our lives. But I want you to think about the Sermon on the Mount here. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew focuses on Jesus as the King. In this Gospel alone, the word kingdom is used 53 times. 53 times to describe Jesus as king and his kingdom. Everything in the gospel points to him, to the king and his kingdom. 53 times. In the Sermon on the Mount alone, there's 8 times that he uses that term kingdom. You'll see it right there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Down in verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He'll go on and he'll say things like in chapter 5, just down the page in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes on the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He'll tell all these truths. In chapter 6, he'll say that we're to look to the kingdom first and foremost. And in looking to the kingdom first and foremost, then he'll provide all our practical needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you. It's in a passage where he talks about the lilies of the field and how God takes care of the bushes and the flowers. How much more you is he going to take care of? You just focus on my kingdom. And he'll go on. And some of the most sobering words in all of the scriptures is in chapter 7 and verse 21, which speaks about the kingdom. When he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into that kingdom. So this passage is important. And right after that, the people would say, when Jesus finished in verse 20 of chapter 7, these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Think about this. He would say these words from chapter 5 up to chapter 7, and obviously he wasn't quoting verses. He was preaching a message. And those truths fell on the hearts of people with a level of authority. And so this morning I want to look at the whole and give us just 5 truths from these so that we would not fall into error. But I want us to look at them so that we would ask ourselves if we apply these truths to our own lives. Is this true about us? Do I see this like God sees it? And so let's start. Chapter 5, verses 3 and following with the Beatitudes. The first thing I want to point out, and by the help of some material, this has been developed. I think of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his Sermon on the Mount. I use much of the material from that and from other places, but this is one of those passages that we need to think about. And here's the first thought. This Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, is the Christian standard. It's the Christian standard. You say, what do I mean by this? All Christians are to be like this. All Christians are to be like this, how he's described. When you read the Beatitudes, what you see there is we have a description of what every Christian is meant to be. Jesus is not painting a picture here of what certain outstanding characters are going to be like. And they can or they can be in this world. He's describing every single Christian. If you look at who he was talking to his disciples, and he was talking to the crowds that were there. He was talking to everybody, and he wasn't saying, hey guys, I'm about to give you a class of Christian or a class of my follower. He addressed everybody equally. This is important because oftentimes the Catholic Church has had the fatal tendency to divide Christians into 2 groups, the religious and the laity, the exceptional Christians and like the everyday Christians, the ones who take the Christian life as vocation and those who kind of manage the things of the world. And so they almost make this false dichotomy, but that's completely unscriptural. In fact, it's destructive ultimately of true holiness and in many ways denies the gospel. This presentation that he presents of the Christian standard, that all Christians are to be like this, this is what he calls us in our character. Now understand, the Bible is very clear. There are some distinctions in the offices. Apostles, teachers, pastors, prophets, evangelists, that's there. But those are talking about function. This is talking about character. This is talking about what all of us should be. And so when he talks about this, he talks about this from the standpoint of character, and there's no distinction between one Christian or another. I want you to think about that. There is no distinction between a person who comes to faith in Christ right now and a person who's been walking with the Lord for 50 years. There's no distinction. That standard applies to that guy and to that guy, and both of those guys are to reflect that character. That's important. It's the same standard for everybody. And if you think about it, the Bible takes that and he moves it all through the New Testament. Think about just how some of the books of the letters of Paul open up. He calls everybody in those churches saints. He calls them saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Then he goes on and he shares the truths and riches of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those from every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's important. The book of Corinthians, if you ever read it, you see they had so many problems, and there were issues they had to work through, but he does not negate the fact that they were saints. They were God's people. There wasn't a distinction. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. The idea of this type of the Christian life is meant to think of that it's only meant for the chosen few, and the rest of us are meant to live kind of in the dull plains of just life, is really to deny the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, and the gospel itself. This standard is for everybody. We are all meant to exemplify everything that's there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All that is to be reflective of us. So we got to get rid of that false notion that this is for super spiritual people. No, it's for all of us. All of us were meant to conform to its pattern and to rise to its standard. Understand that? You're to conform to it and you're to rise to it. That's everybody, all of us. That's the first truth. Let me give you the next one. You can use it, the words, the complete package. I said this is the Christian standard, and this is also the complete package. What do I mean by that? All Christians are meant to manifest all these characteristics. Everything you'll see in these Beatitudes, everything that you see there is to be exemplified by every Christian. All these characteristics. This is meant for all Christians, and out of necessity, all Christians are meant to manifest all of them. This is not a buffet line where we say, I'll do this. I don't want that. I'll do that. No, this is to be the evidence of every Christian. In other words, it's not that some of us are to manifest one characteristic and others are to manifest others. It's all of us at all times. Every Christian is meant to be all of them and manifest all of them at the same time. This is the character of a person as a whole. Now, I think it's true and right to say that there are some Christians that will take these Beatitudes and they manifest more of it than others. But that is not because it's meant to be that way. It's just due to the imperfections that still remain in us. When Christians are finally perfect, they will all manifest all these characteristics fully, but here in this world and in time, there are variations to be seen. But let me say something. I'm not saying that. I'm not justifying that. I'm simply trying to recognize that. That we're all in process and we're all growing. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the emphasis that every one of us is meant to manifest all of these truths at the same time in our lives. That's important. We can't pick and choose which ones we want to live and which ones we don't. I think we can go further and say that the character of those described here is such that it's quite obvious that when you start to analyze each one of them, that they build on each other. You can't really have one without the other. Let me give you an example and kind of give you a preview of coming attractions. When you look right there at the first one, the poor in spirit, it literally means bankrupt. It's bankrupt because of sinfulness. It's bankrupt because we've got nothing to offer God. And he says, blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who is completely bankrupt. For theirs is the kingdom of God. But watch the second one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What do you mean mourn? They're crybabies? They're just crying? They cry over everything? No. They mourn over the reality that they've got nothing to offer God. That they're poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They mourn over who they are. And it's when we mourn over those things that we receive the comfort of God. When you go on, you can keep going. The meek and the hunger and thirst for righteousness, they all build off of each other. You can't dissect them and say, I'll be poor in spirit, but I don't want to cry, as it were. I don't want to mourn over my sin. I'll hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I don't want to be a peacemaker. You'll see that they all build on each other because it's all one person's character. That's huge. That's huge. You can't experience the blessing of one of them without experiencing all of them. Think about that. You can't experience one of them without experiencing all of them. The Beatitudes are complete, whole, and you can't divide them. So that where is one of them may be manifested in one person than another person, it can't be that way. Wow, he's really poor in spirit. Wow, she's a peacemaker. Wow, this. No, that's to be manifested in us completely, totally, all the time. So, it's the truth we get from that. It's the complete Christian standard. It's the standard that we're to look to. It's the standard that we're to look to, and it's the complete package. It's to be manifested, all of it, completely in each one of us. But here's the third one, and this is where we get a little more in depth. You can use the term the unnatural reality. The unnatural reality. Because here's the thing, none of these characteristics refer to what we would call natural tendencies. This is kind of how we are, naturally. These are not natural tendencies. Each one of these is wholly a disposition which is produced by grace alone in the operation of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. These are not natural things that you'll find in people. That's important. That's very important. These are supernatural characteristics. They're supernatural characteristics. No man naturally conforms to the description given here in the Beatitudes, and we must be very careful to draw a sharp distinction between the spiritual qualities that are here described and the material ones that appear to be like them. You hear what I said? The spiritual qualities that are here described and the material ones that appear like them, that kind of look like them. That's important. That's very important. Because these are not natural qualities. Nobody by birth or by nature is this. We have to go back and we have to remember the totality of Scripture and the reality of what it teaches. But there's the illustration of people who claim that non-believers act more like Christians than Christians. They talk about that. They talk about this, and this is what one writer said. There is a rather subtle manner, and people are often in difficulty about it. They say, I know a person who does not claim to be a Christian, never goes to a place of worship, never reads the Bible, never prays, and frankly tells us he is not interested in these things at all. But you know, I have a feeling that he is more of a Christian than many people who go to a place of worship and who do pray. He is always nice and polite, never says a harsh word or expresses an unkind judgment, is always doing good. Such people look at certain characteristics in that person and they consider and say, wow, there's the Beatitudes, obviously staring me in the face. This person must be a Christian, though he denies the entire faith. Think about that. They look good, but they deny the faith. What you have is you have our tendency to think practically rather than theologically. We tend to look at things externally and make judgments rather than the Bible as it speaks to us about the heart. People are good. People are created in the image of God. It's a marred image. You'll see some nice things, but you're not going to see those qualities. You won't. In other words, the Beatitudes are obviously staring at, if they're staring us in the face, as they say. In other words, it is our business to show, it is my duty to show you that those things there, each individual descriptions, are not of a natural characteristic. They are of something that is produced by the grace of God in a person. That's why they're revolutionary. Jesus didn't just get all the nice characteristics of the world and threw them all together and kind of was like the kind of the self-help guru. He basically flipped the whole system over. The explanation of their condition is, when you think about this, as people go on, it's kind of confusing. And there's a confusion that arises through the failure at this particular part. People think people are Christians when they're really not, because they see something that kind of looks like a good characteristic. The problem with that, this confusion can condemn people. The man that thinks he's a fine Christian, and he looks that way, when you think about this, you're thinking about it only at the biological level, only at the level of natural tendencies, naturally who we are. Think about this. Think about how unfair that would be. Because not every one of us in this room has a natural tendency to be kind. Some of us are fiery and gruff, and we may not be one who is prone to sadness, like mourning, or as it were. We'll talk about that more. But the thought is that we don't have these natural tendencies. What about people who are loud and who are abrasive? What does it communicate if we say that person right there, because they display these qualities on a natural level, are probably believers? What you've done is you reduce the supernatural to natural. And what you've done is you confuse the issue. What you do is then what you're saying is that people who have that natural tendency to be nice are more apt to understand and embrace the gospel. Which is not true. Because the issue is the heart, and our hearts will not embrace what God wants by nature. You can display all these things outwardly, but it doesn't mean that their hearts changed. One writer went on to say this: take that man who by nature appears to be such a fine Christian. If that is really a condition or a state in which conforms to the Beatitudes, I suggest it's quite unfair for the matter of his natural temperament. If we think about this, it is totally unfair. That means that people who are rough and gruff and are not kind and gentle, that those people don't have the ability to come to know the Lord? That minimizes the gospel. That violates what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Thank God that isn't true. That it's some natural thing about us that this is talking about. It's not. Any one of us, every one of us, whatever we may be by birth and nature, is meant as a Christian to be like this. And not only meant to be like this, he can be like this. Think about that. When you share the faith with someone, oh, that guy's just too rough, he'll never be a Christian. That's because you're looking at the human level and you're not looking at things at the spiritual level. Or that guy's going to come to know the Lord because look how sweet he is or how nice she is. And you're looking at the human level and not the spiritual level. We have to think like that because that's what made these things revolutionary. Here are characteristics and dispositions that are a result of grace and the Spirit of God working in a person. If you say it's due to natural tendencies, then you've dismantled the gospel. The power of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, is that it can take a person who's evil and wicked and make them pure and holy. And when you stop that, when you do that, then what you've done is you've undermined the truth of the gospel. These are not natural tendencies. These are unnatural realities. The central glory of the gospel is you can take a proud man by nature and make him poor in spirit. You can make him hunger and thirst for God when his whole life has been selfish. That's the power of this. We can't confuse what's natural and take these Beatitudes and label them natural. So they're not. They're an unnatural reality in the life of people. They're not natural tendencies. Jesus isn't just telling us to kind of strengthen yourself, be a better person. It's not what it is. But there's a fourth truth, and that's the idea of the clear distinction. The clear distinction. The characteristics that we see here indicate clearly the essential, utter difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. There's a clear distinction here. Jesus is talking about someone who is different in his kingdom. There's a clear distinction. This should be a real concern for us. And it is the most part to consider when looking at the Beatitudes. This is not just a description of what man does. The real point is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The New Testament regards that something absolutely basic and fundamental. We see these things in the present time. The first need of the church is to be clear that these are differences between people. Jesus was talking about his kingdom. This message is about kingdom living, about kingdom citizens, about someone who is distinctly different than the kingdom of this world. There are times when the distinctions were clear-cut, and those have always been the greatest eras in the history of the church and in churches. When there's a clarity between what a believer is and what a non-believer is, what a Christian is and what a non-Christian is. That's just so important. The problem is the church wants to be like the world, just a cleaned up version of it. That is emasculating, that is destroying the power of the gospel. When you don't make that distinction, like Jesus made the distinction. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she inevitably attracts the world. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though she may hate, the world may hate it at first. That is how revival comes. That's what must always be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christians, but rather to be different from everybody who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. I leave that statement there, and half of you go, oh, this is all the outward activity. No. This is legalism. No. This is about being like Christ. If you are like Christ, you are going to be different in the world. Jesus didn't call us to follow a system. He called us to follow him and to be like him and to be transformed into his glory day after day, 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. That's the glory of the gospel. That's what it does. And whenever we try to kind of blur the lines because we think that it's going to help out, we think it's going to do this, and people are going to want to be attracted to us because we're like them, then you're foolishly blind at the reality that the clear presentation of the gospel shows that there's a distinction between us. A kingdom citizen, a citizen that follows Jesus and the world. It's important. In World War I, there was a series of chaplains who were inserted into the American Army, and their goal was to be like the soldiers. So they went out drinking with them, they went out smoking with them, they went out hanging out with them and doing those things because they wanted those guys to know, hey, we're just like common folk like you. They thought that what that would do at the end of the war, that all these soldiers would rush into the church. Because they would want to be like, hey, these guys are cool, you know? And what happened was the complete opposite. Because what happened was they didn't show a distinction to them that they said, well, what's the point? I can do that on my own. And the problem is that the church oftentimes wants to be like the world. We just want to be a cleaned up version of it. That's why later on in this, he'll say things like, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, blessed are you if you're persecuted. He said, you're blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And ultimately, we're going to see the one who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness is hungering and thirsting for God. So when you're persecuted because you follow Christ, you're blessed. If you're persecuted because you're just like the right-wing conservative guy at your job, then that's not being persecuted. Persecution comes when you stand up for righteousness and the person of Christ and all that he is. It's important. The Christian and the non-Christian are absolutely different in what they admire. Think about that. What does the world value, and what does the church value? The world believes in self-confidence, self-expression, the mastery of life. The Christian believes in being poor in spirit. That's completely opposite. Completely opposite. The world says that the true Christian is weak and he's an apology for a man. He's not manly. He's not these things. And yet the reality is that they have a false view of that. Just look at the church at Corinth. You go and you begin the book of Corinthians and you begin to start seeing all these divisions because everybody was lining up behind a teacher. I like this guy better. I like Paul. I like Apollos. I like Peter. I like Jesus. These are the people I'm lining up with because they're wiser. They're stronger. They're more significant. And Paul said, I came and I preached Christ and him crucified. And guess what it was? To them, that was a foolish message. One guy coming to die for all of us? Yes. And you know what? The reason it was foolishness is because they didn't like the implication of someone coming to save them from their sin. They didn't like that. And that's why Paul would say, you know what? He says, our confidence is in the gospel. Our confidence is in the truth of Christ. In fact, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says these words. He says, he tells him, for consider your calling, brethren, not many of us were wise according to the world's standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He said, we're weak people. They would talk about, why do you believe this? And he basically said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. He said, listen, they want to put all their power in themselves. That's what the world does. That's humanism. We are exalted. We're saying, no, all our power is in Christ and his work on our behalf. And people say, that's foolish. That's dumb. Think of all the potential inside of you that's just waiting to explode. And Jesus said, no, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. I got nothing to offer you, God. I got nothing. The sad part is all those isms, humanism, all that stuff is, whether you see it or not, those are religions. It's called idolatry. When you worship yourself rather than you worship God, when you're humanistic and you want to elevate the mind, you are elevating yourself as God. But there's a clear distinction. And that's important for us to note. Hunger and thirst for righteousness? Man, that's not at the top of the list of the world. What the world seeks is absolutely different than that what the Christian seeks. The non-Christian world seeks something completely different. The result is that life which is lived by the Christian must be essentially different from that of a man who is not a Christian. Do you understand this? The non-Christian is absolutely consistent with their view of the world. They're absolutely consistent. They believe in themselves and they live that way. They believe in their system and they live that way. The non-Christian is absolutely consistent. He says he lives for the world and he does. Our view of life and the world as believers should be just as consistent. It's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says these words in chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He says, you're a different people. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're different. And so what does he say? Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You're not out of this world. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, you live consistently to who you are. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. So you don't go out there. You abstain from that. That's what he's saying. That makes the line clear. The distinction clear. You will be maligned because you don't follow in, as it says, in the same excesses of dissipation or excesses of drunkenness and the carousing and the parties and the orgies and all those things. You're not in that. Why? Because you need to be consistent to whom God's called you to be. The world is absolutely consistent with their view. And we have the new birth and we have Christ, and so we're called to be the same. The Christian is a man who is to live consistently with who we are. The world does that. And we are to be consistent. There's a clear distinction. There's a clear distinction between a believer and a non-believer. And Jesus is going to say that right there in Matthew. There's one more. Kind of rides on this. But it's good to note. Because of the importance of the kingdom, there's different kingdoms. The truth is that Christians and non-Christians belong to two entirely different kingdoms with two entirely different value systems. And I just shared most of that there. It's interesting because the Bible talks about the kingdom, you know, in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord starts and he ends with this kingdom idea because it was so significant. When he spoke in Matthew chapter 12, he said, I'm here and the kingdom is among you. Because the king is in your presence. That's what he was saying. Then in the new birth, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we are to thank God who has translated us or transported us from the domain or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a transition. We're no longer here, we're here. And now the kingdom of God is in us. The kingdom of God is here. We have that. So there's Jesus was the king, and now we're part of that kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. That's our kingdom. And then ultimately, we know that there's going to be a kingdom that will come where Christ, as it says in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and his kingdom will be established. So there's a kingdom where Christ has come, a kingdom that's in us, and a kingdom to come. And all that's that reality. We're different people. The point is, we're different people. We have a completely different world. We live in a completely different value system. And that's what not only the Beatitudes do, but the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to talk about what happens and how your life ought to be in light of this new value system. It's huge. But I want us to think about something as we coming to the end here. The Christian standard, all Christians are to be like this. The complete package, all Christians are meant to manifest all these characteristics at all times. The unnatural reality, none of these things refer to anything natural about us. They're supernatural. There's a clear distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. And there's a different kingdoms that we're a part of. But I want you to think about that. I want you to ask yourself the question, what's your immediate reaction when you think about the Beatitudes? What do you think about when you read those? What's your immediate reaction? If you feel they're harsh and hard, and you feel that they're against the grain and depict a character and a type of life which you dislike, then you may not be a Christian. If you look at that list and you say, not sure, you need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. You need to examine yourself to see if you know the Lord. It just may mean you're not a Christian. If you don't like this, you might be dead in your trespasses and sins. If you don't want to be distinct from the world, you'd rather kind of slide through there and just kind of be a cleaned up version of the world, then you may just be of the world. And you just fear man. You don't want to be persecuted for truth. Scripture would say. But I think it's important that we understand something. Remember I said at the end of this, so I addressed the fact that if you don't like this, if you don't like it, you may not be a believer. Let me say this. If you alter this to only be outward expression and you only talk about all the things you do externally, you may not be a Christian. Let me tell you why. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I want you to hold that verse there for a second. And I want you to look at chapter 25 of Matthew, where Jesus is literally saying, on that last day, the king will come and he's going to divide the sheep and the goat. The sheep are his people, the goats are not. And it's interesting, in verse 31, he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels will be with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father. Where do we hear that word? Blessed. Approved by God. By my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And then did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothed? And then when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So you see these righteous people, they're asking the question, when did we do this? I don't remember doing this. But it says they're blessed. They're going into the kingdom. They're approved by God. But look at what he says of the goats. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger and naked, and or a sick in prison and did not minister to you? Stop right there. Insert chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not minister in your name? Did we not, as he says there, did we not give? As he goes on, he says this. He says, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. On that last day, the righteous will say, when? The unrighteous are going to say, when? But God, we did all this other stuff. We have this list. Do you know the difference between a religious person and a person who is transformed by the gospel? Is the person transformed by the gospel doesn't keep a list of what they do good. Religious people do that because they want to prove themselves. A believer who's naturally saying, when did we serve you? When did we feed you? When did we do that? Why? That was just natural to us because they were doing it and they're asking, when was it you? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, you were doing it to me. Oh, okay. Because we're trying to remember when we saw you. And he said, no. When you were doing it as the natural course of who you were doing it to me. When these guys were not doing that, and then when Jesus confronts them, they say, but Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? That's a religious person. The Beatitudes cuts through that and says, no, it's not about your list of what you do. It's about the character that's transformed in you. And it's going to do the things that honor the Lord. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves the question. Do I really reflect that list? Do I want to reflect that list? One man said this, but if you feel that you're unworthy and yet you want to be like that, well, however unworthy you may be, if this is your desire, your ambition, there must be new life in you. You must be a child of God. You are a citizen of heaven if you desire that. I want that. I want to reflect the kind of person God wants me to be in Christ through the Beatitudes, through the things of his word. My prayer for us in looking at this is not to condemn us, but to challenge us. See, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. He brought truth so that the truth would be seen so that they would change. My prayer is truth would be seen so we would change. And if we're not like this, that we would come to Christ. And if we are like this and we've moved away, then we would repent and we turn back and be the person and the man and woman that God called us to be as his kingdom citizens, as children of the King. And my prayer is that that would be the case for our church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I do not think that the things that I've said, Lord, can amount to anything unless your Spirit is at work in the hearts of your people. Lord, these messages, these truths are not for just those sitting in the pew. They're for me too. Lord, I become worldly. I may not do the sins of the world, but I let the things of the world cloud me out and I give them more importance than they need to be, and I'm thus worldly. Worldly. I pray, Father, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to see where we're at, to see why we do what we do. But Lord, it's all wrapped up in the fact that we've been seeing the glory of you, Lord Jesus. You're the one who satisfies. You're the one who is worthy of all praise. You're the one who gives life. You're the one who stands. You sustain our life. You give us new birth. You give us all those wonderful things. And now you're saying, this is what I expect of you. And these are the things that should characterize you if you truly love me. And I pray, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you would open our hearts in such a way that we could not be different as a result of it. And Father, and if there be those that would resist that and still run, that you would keep them in a place of no peace until they bow their knee to Christ. But for those who have bowed their knee, I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in and through them. Lord, we look to you as the source of strength and comfort. And so we ask your blessing. We ask that you and you alone would be glorified. We thank you for that. And we lift this up to you now in Christ's name. Amen.